And we have been averaging about a psalm an evening. Tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to pick up the pace just a fraction and take two psalms, since we have two relatively short psalms before us. And they are completely contrasting and different from one another. I'm not taking them together because they have similar themes, but simply because I would like to keep moving as expeditiously through the Psalter as we can, and where we've got a moment where we need to slow down in a bigger psalm, we'll do that later, but where we can take a smaller psalm in a more rapid fashion, we'll do that. Let me read Psalm 28 to begin with. To you I call, O Lord, my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back upon them what they deserve. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy and I will give thanks to him in song. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This psalm might be titled A Prayer for Help and Praise for the Answer. A Prayer for Help and Praise for the Answer. So many of the psalms are prayers to use when we are in trouble. In fact, as we have now progressed to this 28th psalm, so far we have already seen 9 of the first 27 psalms, or a good third of the psalms we have covered so far, are what might be called laments, L-A-M-E-N-T-S. A cry of, I am in trouble, I need help. These laments have a lot of similarity, and yet, too, they fit into the divergent needs that may be present in our life. The laments we've looked at so far are found in Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 13, and 25. Did you all get that real quick? Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 13, and 25. I just mentioned that because when you're studying the Psalms on your own, it's always helpful when you have sufficient time to go back and take a psalm like this and lay it against Psalm 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 and see how this psalm may individualize in a given situation. Or when we're going through a pack of trouble in our life, it doesn't hurt us to get out all the lament psalms and just go through them all at one time. We may need that big a megadose. You know, if people can take a megadose of vitamins, we can probably do well to take a megadose of the lament psalms while we're at it. The psalm before us this evening, as the title that I have given it suggests, this psalm is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 5 constitute a prayer or a plea for help. And then the mood of the psalm switches so that in verses 6 through 9 we have a praise for the answer. We'll take each of these parts in turn. The first 5 verses reflect a brief prayer for help in trouble. What kind of trouble David is in, and it is described as are all the other psalms so far except Psalm 1. All the psalms in the Psalter so far have been ascribed to David. Now, if in case I haven't covered this before, I should say that there is sometimes a discussion among people who are serious scholars of the Old Testament as to whether these superscriptions on the psalm are part of the original autograph or were added later in order to identify them as belonging in a group. And most conservative evangelical Bible scholars understand these subscriptions, which prescribe, whatever the right word is, to David as being a part of the impact of the psalm itself. They belong to David and were not written by a later person. That would be my own personal view. But there's not a lot of empirical objective evidence to corroborate either view other than what is actually written in the text, the Psalm of David. We are not for sure at what point, since we don't have the original text, that little subscription got in there. But we know, at least from earliest times, and we do have manuscripts of the Old Testament that date back over 20 centuries, and those manuscripts all have this in them, so that this goes back a long, long time. So when I say David, it's dependent upon the subscription. There's nothing within the content of the psalm itself that would that, other than the subscription of David, that indicates that David particularly. But he is in this psalm, evidently in some kind of trouble, specifics of which we are not explicitly told. It may be that he is ill, for he is. There's a refrain of a hint of death at the close of the first verse. I will be. If you don't help me, God, if you remain silent, I'm going to be like those who go down to the pit. And the word for pit there is the Hebrew word sheol, S-H-E-O-L, which is the place of the dead. So some have thought that perhaps this psalm is linked to a time of illness, although, as we'll see as we keep moving through the Psalter, there are some very, very specific psalms to use in regard to illness that are very clearly illness psalms. Others have suggested that rather than being ill, he is a victim of people who have acted falsely against him. He's been victimized, and verse 3 may give a hint of that. Do not drag me away with the evil, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. That is, somebody's been nicey-nice with him and turned around and stabbed him in the back. And so he is in trouble over that, because probably one of the things we have going for us that is the most easily damaged and the hardest to replace is our character and reputation. And if that's assaulted by someone who has been speaking well of us, then that leads us into a time of inner turmoil and trouble. Others have even suggested that the trouble may not be individual, but it may be national. That is, the nation as a whole may be in some kind of jam, and David, as their king, is giving a representative prayer, and that might be hinted at in the last verse of the psalm, where David praying at the end and giving thanks is not simply praying for himself, but is praying a psalm that embraces the whole nation. Save your people, Lord, and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Well, again, who knows what the particular moment is, but of trouble. But trouble comes in many varieties. It's like Christmas gifts. Comes in shapes and sizes and all kinds of wrappings, and there are all kinds of surprises in the wrappings. So whatever your particular pack of trouble might be, it's a good psalm to pray through, and that's why the psalms are given, to help us pray. The invocation of the psalm opens, its opening betrays David's profound inner distress and feeling of insecurity. There's evidently been a period in his life when it does not appear that his prayers are getting through. Anybody ever had that problem? Anyone here not had that problem? I could raise my hand. You know, I've had the problem, all right? And God is seen as having, at this point, David is concerned about two things in relationship to God. One is that he is deaf, and the other is that he is dumb. And not an intelligent dumb, but I mean dumb in the terms of speech sense. If God is not listening and if God is not speaking, then we really are in trouble. By the way, someone made a cute remark the other day, speaking of God speaking as an answer to prayer. Someone has said the reason why Pat Robertson has got all the secular people upset in his Christian testimony and talking about how God answers prayer is that all the other politicians find it perfectly normal and acceptable that you can talk to God. But what is irregular and abnormal and weird and strange is that God might talk back. So that's why Pat Robertson's in trouble, because everybody else prays to God, but Pat says God talks back every once in a while. You know, well, hey, that's kind of interesting. But in this particular moment, there has been evidently a period of time when God maybe has been silent with David, and where it does not seem like God is listening. And why do we feel like God is not listening? Because after we prayed for a period of time, nothing is changing. Nothing's getting through. It's just the same old thing. We say, God, haven't you heard me? I've asked for help. How many times do you want me to come to you, Lord? And so as he comes to this moment of intensity in prayer, he is asking God not to abandon him to a fate which would be equivalent to death. And he calls upon the Lord as his rock. O Lord, my rock. How many of you in praying to the Lord in your own personal prayer life have used recently that designation of the Lord? We call him Lord our Father, we come to you, or our Heavenly Father, or our Shepherd, But how many have thought to use the metaphor of God, O Lord, my rock? Anybody done that lately? Several of you have, about five in the group. I must confess that I really haven't. Because I guess I'm not in the great outdoors. If I were wandering through territory where there are great big boulders and saw the function which they provided within the wilderness setting, it might be more easily transferable. But it's interesting, in the Old Testament, God is referred to specifically 33 times as rock. And the reason behind that metaphor, that physical allusion to God as rock, is that a rock suggests permanence, strength, defense, support. And therefore, in a time when it appears as though God is deaf and dumb, David is overriding those natural emotions that have come to him because God has not seemingly acted quickly on his prayer, and saying, Lord, regardless of where I am emotionally on the subject of addressing you in prayer, I realize as I come to you in prayer that you really are my rock, you are my support, you are my strength, you are my permanence, you are my shelter, you're the one person I can go to and find safety in. The Lord as a rock is therefore quite a contrast to those who go down to the pit. Speaking of going down to the pit, you know, it's such a terrible feeling to have a sensation of getting sucked down rather than being in a secure place like on a rock or King of the Mountain that I played as a kid where nobody can get to you. You're up there and you're safe. I haven't thought of this in years, but my earliest dream as a human being was of falling down a bottomless flight of stairs and waking up still falling into the pit. And if there's any psychoanalysis here, or psychoanalyst, if you talk to me after the service night and tell me what this meant or what this prophesied about my life or what this kind of thing, you know, I'm not really interested in that. But it was such a scary thing, you know, to fall. And David, you know, as an adult, is having this experience. If God doesn't come through for me, I'm going to go down to this place called Sheol. And let's face it, as God gradually revealed himself within the Old Testament, you know, some people have said that the revelation of God that people like David had is sort of like Southern California foggy morning. I was up early this morning and down here at the church before the sun came up, and man, driving through the fog getting here, everything was here as normal, it's just I didn't see it because there was a fog. And that's how many times the Old Testament person saw a lot of things. They didn't have the full revelation of God we have. God's always been like we know him as revealed by Jesus. But they didn't always see it that way in the Old Testament. There was fog. They didn't always see the afterlife in the clear perspective that Christ has brought us into because of his resurrection. And so for some of the Old Testament people, and especially here in David, Sheol, the place of the dead, you know, it was almost a shadowy kind of a world there. I don't want to go down there. I don't want to go down into nothingness. God, if you're my rock, I'll have a place of stability. Now, as David appeals to the Lord, he just simply asks that the Lord would help him. It's a perfectly appropriate phrase to ask of someone who is our rock. And as he asks for help, he is asking with a confidence of doing something very typical of Old Testament praying, lifting his hands in the direction of Jerusalem and where the Ark of the Covenant in David's day rested, which was the most holy place. Probably by this time the temple wasn't yet built, but the Ark of the Covenant was there. And then in later generations, as this psalm was used, and the temple was there, and the Holy of Holies was there, people would face toward Jerusalem and would pray, reminding themselves that God answers from his holy hill, to use one of the psalmist phrases. The psalm then takes kind of a strange turn, because in asking God to help, David senses that God needs to do something about the wicked who are part of his problem. And a vital part of David's plea for help is that he not be dragged off with the wicked, but rather that God would repay them for their deeds. And in past psalms, when we've come to these points in the Psalter where we're seeing words like repay them for their deeds and for their evil work, or break their teeth in their jaw, or something like this. We've called which David doesn't use in this particular psalm, but we've called these imprecatory psalms, meaning that an imprecation, it's a technical word, meaning that there's some bad end that's being asked for upon those who do wrong. And we've suggested in the past as we've looked at these that one of the things that God allows in the Psalms is that these people to pray what is naturally upon their heart, and that the Psalms have to be interpreted by the word of Jesus, which also tells us to go beyond praying like this to say, forgive our enemies, and not just repay them, but forgive them. But there's still, I've been thinking about, maybe I've been overboard on spiritualizing these imprecatory Psalms and saying, well, within a New Testament context, they're not always fitting. From the standpoint of the holiness and the justice of God, we know that if a person doesn't respond to the prayer of Jesus, which was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, but if they go ahead and do it anyway, that ultimately within the New Testament itself, we are told that God brings his judgment upon those who will disobey him and be disobedient to him. And we will make of null and void the atonement if we do away with the idea that there is actual punishment for sin, that in the end, everything does not turn out okay for everybody. And maybe on our unholy lips, this kind of prayer at times may be inappropriate because we get a lot of our own human anger and vengeance mixed up with it. But certainly from God's vantage point, there will be a day of reckoning with those who, having been shown the works of the Lord, do not do them. Their house will be torn down and never built up again. It's very serious phraseology in the Psalms. David says, Lord, don't let me have any part of that. And that ought to be an instinctive attitude of us as Christians. Lord, whatever you're building in my life, let it stand forever and ever. In verses 6 through 9, the second part of the psalm gets underway, which is a praise to the Lord for the answer. And how different is the tone of these last verses than the first verse or two, where David starts out very insecure and wondering if God is hearing and speaking. That insecurity and uncertainty have now given way to a joyful assurance of salvation. And David knows that he has been heard. The Lord has not only proven himself to be a rock, but his ears have become unstopped. He has heard. Indeed, the Lord has heard. And I think it's a great statement and assurance of faith to recognize that God hears all our prayers. And maybe sometimes we don't use language correctly, and we say after we've prayed, if we've gotten the answer we wanted, we say, well, the Lord heard my prayer. But in actual fact, the Lord hears all prayer. It's just, and sometimes he responds in different ways than what we may have wanted. But in David's case, the Lord's ears are not stopped up, and he has become more than a rock. He's become a strength and a shield, and joy has been given him again. Notice, as in the case of many of the other lament psalms, there is no mention of any external change in David's circumstances. That is, between verse 5 and 6, there's nothing noted like God suddenly appeared with a squadron of angels and they got me out of this jam and they zapped all the people that were doing me in. Nothing externally is noted. But what prayer does is prayer changes us first and fundamentally and foundationally. And David, as he has waited upon the Lord, as he's come to his prayer and started out by saying, God, do you really hear? God, do you really speak? Has spent those moments in the presence of the Lord, reminded himself of the future judgment that God will bring, and his faith has been revived in his prayer. So that as his faith has been revived and he's getting through his praying, he has come to a moment of confidence. And it seems to me that that's one of the great things that prayer does do for us, that there are times when we maybe feel too tired to pray or too discouraged to pray, or too profoundly shaken to pray, but it's when we bring ourselves, no matter how tired or shaken or discouraged or whatever, to the place of prayer and begin praying that we are renewed. I think going to church and taking part in singing hymns or a Bible study is much the same way. I find myself, I shouldn't say often, I sometimes find myself a little on the ragged edge, but boy, when I get to worshiping and get into God's Word and get into praying, all of a sudden I come alive and anew again. I think, and you've all had that experience, I'm sure, hopefully are having it tonight. I haven't seen anybody's head crack the pew yet in front of them, although I'm getting worried about a couple. No, I'm just kidding. But David has that thing. He's been in God's presence and he's been revived and renewed. That's the best tonic there is, be in the Lord's presence. And so David closes with a great show of confidence that the Lord is, and isn't it interesting that when God does something for us, then we can universalize it for everybody else. Well, if God helped me, he's going to help you too. And if God answered my prayer, then he's going to minister to the whole church. Or in David's case, if God answered me, he's going to save the whole nation. So he jumps out of himself into what God is doing for all people. The Lord is the strength of his people, not just strength for me, but he's strength for everybody. fortress of salvation for his anointed one. And here is a clear reference, I think, to the Messiah. And therefore, by the way, this psalm could have been very appropriately prayed on the lips of Jesus when he was in a moment of danger or trouble in his own life. Kind of a prayer that would be appropriate for the Garden of Gethsemane, even, although there may be there are prayers in the Psalter which even more directly zero in on Gethsemane. But certainly this is one that could have had clear reference to a time such as Gethsemane. Save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd and carry them forever. Well, that's that beautiful little psalm which is a lament, praying to God for his help and then thanking God and praising him for his answer. The next psalm, which we'll fly right into, is Psalm 29, which I like the title for this psalm that says, God over the storm. And if I were locating this storm within a New Testament setting, which obviously it wasn't written within a New Testament setting, but if there's one place in the New Testament where it certainly fits, it's Mark 4 and the storm at sea. And it's too bad that the disciples were in so much danger that they really didn't appreciate how much this psalm described their storm. But I suppose that if we get into any storms ourselves that are spiritual or psychological or emotional in nature, it helps to go back to a nature psalm like this and remember how God is the Lord over the storm. This psalm actually celebrates the glory of God in a thunderstorm. And it is the third psalm thus far in the Psalter. Do you like that word, Psalter? Sounds like a salt shaker, doesn't it? But remember, it's P-S-A-L-T-E-R. I don't want to get anybody confused with terminology, but P-S-A-L-T-E-R is the whole book of Psalms. And it's just a convenient word to use. But it's the third psalm thus far in the Psalter that is what might be called a creation hymn or a nature song. Maybe nature song would be a better choice of words than creation. Nature hymn or nature song. The other two so far which have preceded it are Psalm 8, which focuses upon God's majesty and our dignity, and Psalm 19, which speaks of the glory of God in skies and scriptures. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So this becomes the third nature psalm in the Psalter, and it is the clear reference is to a thunderstorm. A thunderstorm, for those of you who grew up in the Midwest or in any part of the world or nation where they had thunderstorms, is an awe-inspiring event. In fact, when we had one in Southern California, didn't we have one about a year ago? In the middle of the night, it was rattling the windows and lightning was flashing all over, and I woke up and I thought, what in the world is going on? It about scared me for a moment until I realized it was just a thunderstorm. But just a thunderstorm. Do you remember as a child ever being in terror of the thunderstorms? It's too bad in our culture today that we take so many things for granted. If you've ever flown in a thunderstorm, before jet engines could get above thunderstorms, any of you go back that far? Have any of you ever flown in a thunderstorm? How many have had that experience? If you have, it's not a fun experience. I, as a kid, was in a thunderstorm over the Pacific, and I don't remember a lot except I didn't have my seatbelt fastened and my head hit the ceiling of the plane when it dropped. I don't know, it hit an air pocket in the middle of a thunderstorm but those old prop deals couldn't get above and you're just you're like a leaf. No matter how heavy the mechanism you're in, you're just nothing in a thunderstorm. David finds himself watching a thunderstorm. And seeing in the thunderstorm more than a display of nature, but seeing behind the thunderstorm God's omnipotence or God's power. And he finds, therefore, in the storm an assurance and a comfort. And he finds the assurance and the comfort because the God who can do such mighty wonders in nature is a God powerful enough to sustain his people. And one of the things you'll see David doing in his psalm is he will be taking something out of nature and relating it to our everyday life and suggesting to us that if God is so powerful to bring such a storm into being, he is powerful enough to watch over the national history of Israel or our own personal history or over his peopled world. Some have thought that this psalm was especially suitable for use by the nation of Israel in the Old Testament period when the season of rains was beginning and the thunderstorms were building up, and it was therefore time to get out Psalm 29 and celebrate the God of the storm. Let's look at how this psalm unfolds. There are basically three parts to the psalm. Verses 1 and 2 is what might be called a summons to the celestial host, or a summons to the angelic host, or a summons to the sons of God, because sons of God is a terminology that's used here in a literal language. And if you can paint this picture in your mind for just a moment, it's as though, first of all, David creates the setting for the storm, and the storm is getting ready to blow up. It's starting to come in over the Mediterranean. But the thing that David wants to do, first of all, is to summon the angelic host to begin giving God praise. And he says, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, or the beauty of holiness, as the King James says. Why does David summon the celestial host to be the ones who praise God at the beginning of this storm? It's because it serves as an overture, you know, like an orchestral overture does in a symphony piece. It's kind of an overture of a theme that is going to be stated. And often in other psalms, when there is an emphasis upon praise, the psalmist will begin by letting his own heart praise God, like Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. But instead of letting the praise to the Lord here originate from the inner life, David sees the balcony of heaven, or the grandstands of heaven, filled with all the mighty angelic host who are praising God. And he is saying that there is a celestial sanctuary that is watching the storm and celebrating with man the awesome, mighty power and dignity of God. That the tongues of men alone do not have adequacy to praise God as he is worthy of being praised. And further, that by summoning the celestial host to praise God, the psalmist is reminding worshipers on earth that they are not worshiping God all by themselves. That we are joining in the worship of the heavens. And boy, if that's a great theme picked up in the book of Revelation. When you read Revelation, some people get all goofed up in Revelation because all they read it for is prediction. If you will read Revelation for devotion, you will see it in a whole different light. But one of the great things happening in the book of Revelation again and again and again is the psalms of the saints and the psalms or songs or hymns of the angels. And what it's suggesting in the New Testament time, I think, is what this psalm did in the Old Testament time. It's suggesting to God's people, particularly in the New Testament time when Revelation was written, God's people were going through a terrible battering by the Roman Empire. And it was saying to them, look, you may be look like you're getting battered now, but if you'll just close your eyes and tune up your ears and turn on your inner eye, you're going to see that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he's being praised and adored by angels and by elders and by living ones and by saints gone before you. And so tune in your heart and join in the praise of heaven, because you're not alone. And that's tremendous encouragement to a church that is going through struggle. It's an encouragement for me personally. I like when I'm in worship sometimes just to focus upon the fact that it's not just worship on earth now that I'm joining. I'm tuning in my spiritual heart to join in that heavenly anthem and then heavenly chorus. And as I begin to sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, the orchestra in heaven and the angels and the living ones have also struck up that thing. All hail the power of Jesus' name. And the worship of heaven and earth are joined. That's what this psalm is doing within the Old Testament setting. Saying to heaven, come on, join in. David Hubbard, who has written a great little book on some of these psalms, says the following about these angels or mighty ones who have been asked to join in. He says, angels have a way with words. And he recounts when he says that how Zechariah comes with such a, or I mean the angel Gabriel comes with such explicit language to Zechariah and to Mary. And so he says, angels have a way with words and they have an intimate knowledge of God. After all, they stand before the throne of God and behold his face, unhampered by sin, unmarred by the fall, untouched by the curse. Angels perceive God through undimmed eyes and unaddled minds. Small wonder, then, that the singers of the psalm began their burst of praise with a call to the angels to lead the anthem that would salute the glory and strength of God. I love that. Undimmed eyes and unaddled minds. They are to join in the praise to the Lord. And they're singing, as Isaiah, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 6, that to the Lord belongs holiness and glory. Holy is what God is, and glory is the manifestation of His character. It's everything that proceeds from Him. Now, with the angels invited to worship God, we come to the second part of the psalm, which then celebrates the Lord manifesting Himself in the storm. Verses 3 through 9. Now, in a moment I'm going to read this, but let me set the setting for it first. One of the problems that the children of Israel had, the Hebrews, the Jews, had in the Old Testament, you see this all through the Old Testament, especially with the denunciation of the prophets, is the children of Israel always were struggling with Baal worship. Again and again and again. What was Baal worship? Baal worship was the celebration of God in the process of nature. And there are many who look at the difference between the Hebrew faith and Baal faith as kind of the Jewish faith, you know, the person who was a Jew or a Hebrew in this period of time, would often try to combine these two elements, would at times be a worshiper of Baal and at times try to be a worshiper of Jehovah. And Jehovah was regarded as the great eternal God who was up there and who was the God of history. But Baal was the earthy god, the god who was in control of local places and trees and mountains and rivers and nature and sex and spring and winter and death. And there was this subtle divorce that sometimes happened between Yahweh or Jehovah, the god of history, and Baal, the god who's active in the elements. And so one of the things that historically this psalm sets out to correct, and doctrinally it sets out to correct, is the perception that God is not in the storm. The storm, this psalm is saying, is not something related to Baal. The storm is that which God has brought about, and it is a real blow against this kind of idol worship within Israel's history. Let's with that in mind kind of look at this. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. What does that mean? Well, go up with me now in Israel. Don was just there in Israel, to Mount Carmel, which is the vantage point in the northern part of Israel, the first crest of mountains that rises off the Mediterranean up in northern Israel. And as you're on Mount Carmel, look toward the west, and what do you see? The Mediterranean. And what do you see on this particular, and if you've been to Haifa, for example, and been up on the hillside at Haifa and looked down over the city that flows down the hill and then off to the port and to the ships that are docked out there and then on out into the sea, David is picturing himself up on the hill and he sees out on the ocean the storm gathering, just like a weather front moving in here on the west coast, if you could get up on a hill high enough, if we had any. You could look out and see the storm gathering. Now, he's seeing this and the storm arising. So, he says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. He can begin to hear the thunderclaps out there. The glory of God, or the God of glory, thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Voice of the Lord is mentioned 7 times in these short verses from verse 3 through 9. God's voice in the storm. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord, now, he probably is switching directions. He's been looking at the storm over the Mediterranean. Now the storm is coming over him and is passing east and coming across Galilee up into the Lebanon, which again you can get a picture of from Mount Carmel. And what's the storm doing? The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Big old trees are going plop, you know. The lightning is hitting them, and they're cracking and splitting. And he makes Lebanon skip like a calf. That is, when the Lord kicks up the storm, it's just, you know, a calf can suddenly jump and frolic, and a sudden gust of wind within a storm does that. There's tremendous, there's a technical literary word for what's happening here, but I can't remember. Any of you English people here know what the word is? There's a literary term that describes what he's doing, but anyway, I guess it's not that important. He makes skip like a calf. Sirion. What's Sirion? Sirion is the Sidonian, from Sidonian is a word from Tyre and Sidon. Sidonian name for Mount Hermon, which is the big peak. In when you're in Tiberias Galilee, for example, you can look out and see on a clear day Mount Hermon clothed in snow. He makes Sirion like a young wild ox. That is, the storm has the power of a bull. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. Now David is seeing that the storm is moving out beyond the mountains, even going down into the south, down into a lower part of Israel. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. A lot of things knocked down. And in his temple, all cry glory. Well, what David is really saying here is that the power of God in nature is an awesome power to be reckoned with. And we should not depersonify nature that God is seen as something abstract from nature. And in contemporary world, we have a meteoric explanation for weather. Is that the word? Meteorological is the word I'm looking for. A meteorological explanation. There's a low pressure system moving in, you know, with a higher pressure system on top. We got all these nice terminologies for it, but weather is an awesome thing, as well as any natural disturbance. And what this psalm is saying is reminding us people who live, I think, now in a technological age where we think we have the answers for everything, that nature still is under God's command and still at His control, and He creates it and moves it, and we ought not to just be blasé about these incredible displays of creative strength that we see within nature, but we ought to sit back and adore the strength of the God who reveals Himself in such awesome power. So that's why this particular section closes with the phrase, "And in His temple all cry glory," because the response of the worshiper at such a sight is to be filled with wonder and adoration of God who could create something so fantastic. Verses 10 and 11 give the third and last part of this psalm, which are the lessons from the storm. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with shalom. We come to these last two verses. The storm has ceased. The Lord has commanded the elements, loosing them initially and now restraining them. And now, as the storm has ceased, we see Him sitting enthroned over the flood. The word which is used here for flood is used elsewhere in the Old Testament only to describe the flood of Noah's day. Here it means the heavenly ocean or the flood whose waters are released in the storm. And what it is saying, by reminding us that God sits enthroned over the flood, is that God is always above the storm. He remains untouched by constantly changing events here on earth. Just as He did when God rode above the flood in Noah's day, so the Lord sits enthroned as the victor over all chaos. And as king, He will always sit enthroned. There's no one going to crawl up and share His throne with Him or usurp Him. There's all kinds of coups in the world, but there's no coup going to last against God. He sits enthroned. My cousin Johnny Wyman wrote me about several weeks ago about the coup attempt in Togo, where he spent the greater part of a day laying on the floor while the bullets were going on the streets outside. And I thought of that again today when I looked at this psalm, which says, "The Lord is enthroned forever." And Yama, who is the president of Togo, isn't going to be forever. Although he's got a nice palace up in his little home village up in Pia, northern Togo. It's a mansion unlike probably anything you'd even see in Southern California, totally inappropriate for the backward village in which it's located, but he's not going to last forever. And we found out yesterday in the elections that President Reagan isn't going to. His power has only got two more years to run, and maybe a lot of that power just ran out yesterday. And the Scripture is reminding us again of who's got the power that doesn't change and in whom we must have faith. And the lesson from the storm is that it's not just something about nature, but something about history. God reigns over the affairs of mankind. And the tranquility of God over the storm is meant to assure us in the midst of our own tumult on earth that there is a quiet and a calm that we can have. Since we rule and reign and are seated with Christ in heavenly places, we too may be enthroned over the flood in the sense that we're held safe and secure when elements are breaking around us. We're kept by Him. David Hubbard, again on this psalm, has said, "An eternal majesty they acknowledged in their God. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. No heir apparent was ready to ascend His throne. No usurper could topple Him by revolution. His kingship was eternal. Yet He was open to the needs of His people. He was not only an eternal majesty, He was and is an effective majesty, responsive to the needs of those with whom He had linked Himself in covenant. No wild force of nature is God. No blind principle of fertility like Baal. No mindless planet spinning a relentless course through the cosmos. He who thundered till the mountains reeled sat hushed to hear the prayers of His people. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Strength and peace, power to cope with all difficulties, well-being in the midst of struggles, these are the twin gifts of God. His ability to respond is manifested in the creation. His willingness to respond is demonstrated in the covenant." In other words, what Hubbard is saying is God's ability to work is seen in creation, but His willingness to respond is seen in the fact that in the covenant, which in the Old Testament was the covenant He made with Abraham and with David, in the covenant God keeps His word to His people, and in the covenant that God has made with us through Christ, He keeps His word to us, that we may be kept in Him. So, next time you're out in a thunderstorm, or you wake up at night in one of those rare Southern California moments when the lightning is flashing and the thunder is rolling, get out your Bible and turn to Psalm 29 and celebrate God over the storm. Or maybe in your emotional life or spiritual life, when the fireworks are going off and the thunder is rolling and the lightning is flashing and it's scary, get it out again and be reminded of who God is, whom we serve. What we believe about God determines how we behave. If we understand and know that God rules and reigns, it will indeed affect how we get through our daily and real life problem. If we begin to move away from a solid conviction of who God is and what He represents and of things that are certain, then we become uncertain in our own actions. And we open ourselves potentially to sin or to despondency or any kind of a number of things that can really drag us down. But when we understand who God is, we're encouraged and strengthened and helped along in life. Well, we're through these two short psalms. Unless you have some questions or comments, do you have any?